and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 12, verse 17. We'll look at just a little bit about his famous departure. This is a momentous occasion in our Wednesday night series. We are going to bid a fond adieu to Peter. And except for a momentary appearance here and hither and yon on the stage of the book of Acts, Peter is gone. From now on, it'll be all Paul. So, salute Peter on his way out. And we'll say hello to Paul next Wednesday night. Well, we have to get rid of Herod Agrippa first, but that shouldn't take us long. We get him killed off next week. First, though, we'll take a moment or two in silent prayer, and then we'll continue with our study in verse 17 and 18 and the study of the family of the Herod. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight for the great opportunity we have of enjoying the privilege of being representatives of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the planet Earth. We recognize the fact that this is a rare honor, one that is not accorded to many, and that, in fact, of those who are accorded the honor, very few appreciate what they have, and therefore use the honor that they have been given. We thank you for that honor we enjoy tonight. We pray that you will make us bold in the faith, so that we might be worthy of the great honor that has been done us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Peter has recounted his miraculous deliverance, and in verse 17, he doesn't waste any time on the problems that he has encountered. You will remember that the three reactions to the answered prayer were not exactly what you'd call spiritual. The first one was ridicule. Thank you. Did it work? All right. Now what you got here is a picture of the family of the Herods. You'll notice down at the bottom it says, Pastor Grace Bible Church, Muskogee, Oklahoma. So this was put together a long time ago. But it's still good. Still correct. So you might as well have one. There's a cast of characters over here in this big black box. That's the cast of characters. And then the specific family tree is laid out, beginning with Herod the Great, who is the great leader of this crew. All right, so the first response of the... Now remember, these are believers responding this way. These are not some rank unbelievers or troublemakers of some kind. This is the best the church has to offer who respond this way. And they respond first with ridicule to answered prayer. Secondly, they respond with superstition, or what we might call today mysticism. This is, of course, these are still a great appealing methods of responding to wrongly to God's activities. And the third one was surprise. Now, of course, we are praying that you will know better than to respond this way when God answers prayers for you, right? You will no doubt immediately recognize that God has answered your prayer and come right back to the Lord and say, well, gee, thanks, God. I really appreciate all this help that you stepped in and answered my prayer. And I recognize it immediately, and I thank you, and we're ready to move on rejoicing. I'm afraid we're mostly like these. We usually fall in here with ridicule or some mystical thing, or it just happened by some clever chance, or we're surprised when God does what we ask Him to. And of course, the reason this passage is maintained in Scripture is so that you will remember not to act this way when God does answer your prayers. Now, Peter could have spent a lot of time chewing them out for this because they really did mess up badly, but he chose not to. He chose to move right on, which again is, I think, a good illustration of a major principle that you ought to remember. Never cry over spilt milk. This is a very biblical principle. i.e., put the past behind you. Don't stand around trying to decide who to assign blame to. Put the past behind you and move on. That is the one thing the Christian church in our generation simply cannot do. They cannot put the past behind them. They can't forget the past. That's supposed to be a T. So, superstition, surprise, ridicule, all ways of answering prayer, answered prayer from the Lord, and these were not very spiritual answers, needless to say. Now, notice that Peter does apply this principle. He puts the past behind him. He doesn't spend the next 15 minutes to an hour chewing them out for messing up, which he could have done quite nicely. There's no reason. I mean, you know, he's their pastor. And I think this is a good idea. I don't think it's a wise idea to spend all your time castigating your believers, because let's face it, none of us are perfect. Not you, and not certainly me. So if I spend all my time telling you what you do wrong, then you'll get a... So you ever seen a dog that was mistreated as a puppy? It doesn't do any good to yell at him. He just sits there and cowers, and nothing you do makes any difference. And he just doesn't respond at all. He develops a protective shell, and he just cowers at everything, and nothing you say makes any difference. It doesn't affect him at all. I had a dog like that once. Ended up dying of distemper, but he had good reason to be afraid. But I think he was already spoiled before we got him. He had been mistreated as a pup all the way up, and so poor thing. He's a Sheltie, a miniature collie, a very beautiful dog, and he was a pretty dog. But he had one problem. Three Basenjis were loping down the street one day, and they found him in the front yard and decided he looked like the right size to be one of their puppies. So they played with him, and they whipped him up by the neck and snapped his neck like that and left him there. And of course, they left about a 4-inch gash in his neck and almost broke his neck. He just lucked out that he had strong muscles and didn't break his neck. And so we were very irate at the time, and so we went looking for the owners of these peculiar dogs that had curly tails and that had a stride like a racehorse, and found the owners finally, and they very graciously paid for all the veterinary bills, and were very solicitous about Jericho's health. We named him Jericho as a name for him, and he fell just like the walls did too. After we paid the $100 worth of veterinary bills, he died 2 weeks later of distemper. So you can't win. So we don't have any animals now. No dogs, no cats, no gerbils. No pet rabbits, no horses, nothing. Just me and my wife. We don't even allow children and grandchildren around. We sent them to opposite ends of the country. So, I tell my students today, I'm a hermit. I love my solitude. I like living out away from everybody where nobody's around and the phone doesn't ring and I can sit there at my desk and study and concentrate. And so the Lord's just ended all that for me. That's the Lord's sense of humor. Do you notice he's got a great sense of humor? If you like something, he'll put you exactly where you don't want to be. I hate hot weather with a passion, so where am I? Tulsa, Oklahoma. The Hades of the South, Central America. There's only one place in the central United States hotter than Tulsa, and that's San Antonio and Austin, I think. Maybe Dallas-Fort Worth. They usually edge us a couple of degrees. But other than that, you got to go to Phoenix to get this kind of weather, and then it's dry. So I don't know, it's kind of strange. But put the past behind you. You can't do anything about changing it, so put it behind you and move on, and that's what Peter does. He doesn't take his time to berate these believers who have totally failed. This is a major failure. This is the leading congregation in Jerusalem. Those 25,000 or so believers that were first saved in the early church, they're broken up now into dozens of congregations with their own pastor teachers. Many of the Levitical priests who were part of the group before, the Levites, they are now pastors. They have believed in Christ as the Messiah. They have accepted the cross, and they are now pastors of these groups around the city of Jerusalem and little house churches everywhere. And so the church is growing and thriving. They're still meeting once a week or so, maybe even once a day at Solomon's Porch for a mass meeting. evangelistic activities, but they meet to teach each other in the evenings. And so that's the way it works. And so Peter's own congregation, I know exactly how he feels. Not only does he feel, he knows too, because he's failed. He just finished failing. So he failed, and now they failed. And one of the great testimonies to grace is it doesn't make any difference how many times you fail. God's grace always is sufficient for whatever you need. And it always gets the job done. And it never has to worry about how bad you fail. And that's a marvelous thing to remember. Otherwise, you're always down on yourself, and you have a guilt complex, and you spend all of your time trying to crawl out from under a guilt complex. And that's a sin. Worry about nothing, God says, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God. And if you do that, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so you answer, you solve the problems by meeting the problems and then moving on with God's grace. But he beckoning them with the hand, so he signs to them to be quiet. The word here is katasio, or katasizo. K-A-T-A-S-E-I-O. Looks like so. And this word means to make a signal with the hand. He just, I don't know what he did this, or he did this, or he did this. But they had a hand signal for be quiet. I was filling out my thing for substitute teachers today. It says, what are the recognized signals in your class? Signals is screaming at the top of your lungs. That's how you get the student's attention. How else are you going to get them to listen to you? I mean, if I put my hand up, they all sit there and laugh. Nobody watches hand signals. You have to use a tone of authority and say, quiet! Then everybody understands. It gets real quiet, and you can go on and talk and say whatever you want to say. That's no problem. I learned it in the military. It's great. It's called the voice of command. Then you see Dune? Remember the voice that they used in that? The control voice? Well, that's what you learn in the military, in the army, so you learn how to use a control voice. Catastrophe. You made a signal to them with the hand to become silent. And the next thing you did was you exegeted in order. Notice he gives a logical presentation. This is one of the things I have against most forms of organized religion today. They do not present the facts of the Word of God in a logical presentation. They don't teach verse by verse, they don't teach chapter by chapter, and they don't teach book by book. And so therefore, their presentation is illogical. I was a Southern Baptist for 25 years, and for 25, well, not that long, only actually, I guess it was about 19 years. And in those 19 years, I never heard a sermon that made sense. Because it was a quarter of a verse from here, a piece of a verse from yon, and another chunk of a verse from somewhere else, and it was all put together into 3 points and a promise with a nice little prayer at the end, and that was it. And I got tired of 3 points and a promise. Sometimes they'd throw in a poem if you were really lucky. Sort of a literary addendum. But that was not sufficient. And so you need a logical presentation, verse by verse, word by word, right through the scriptures, the way God wrote it. I mean, let's face it, if God had wanted it written that way, he would not have written Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc. He wouldn't have written them as books, and he wouldn't have written them verse by verse if he hadn't wanted them studied that way. God is not stupid. Although most religious people seem to act like he is. He said that he wrote it this way because he wants us to study it this way. And I do him a great disservice if I stand up here and pluck a phrase or two out of Matthew and one or two out of Mark and then preach for an hour. This is not the best the grace of God can do. So if the logical presentation is represented by the word dihegeomai, hegeomai, of course, is the word we get the word exegesis from. Exhegeomai is the second word in this passage. Dia means through, ex means out of, so you have to wade through the middle of the material, and after you wade through the middle of it, you come out on the other side, you lead the meaning out from inside of the scripture, and you dump it on the tables of those believers who come to Bible class. And they will either eat it, or step in it, or do something with it. Believers will not all eat and use the doctrine you give them, but it's your job to put it on the table. How many of you grew up on a farm or have lived on a farm, raised animals? Well, I guess a few of us. See, I did. I grew up on a farm in Arkansas. And one of the things you'll notice, raising animals, they have no brains whatsoever. They're dumb. Oh, they're dumb. Sheep are the worst. Goats are actually quite intelligent. I didn't realize this until I started going to the Middle East and watching these huge herds of sheep. They all have goats to be their leaders. And usually have one old hard-headed sheep that'll wander off on his own and everybody follows him. Now, it's the first thing you've ever seen. They all huddle up and put their heads down so they can't see where they're going. It's hilarious to watch. Not a sheep in that whole flock can see where they're going except the one in front, and usually that's a goat. And so they just all trundle along wherever the leader goes. They just put their head down and away they go. Funny looking thing to watch. Just like we're all sheep. Doesn't that make you feel happy that God calls us sheep? So you have to have a leader, and of course the objective is, if you grew up on a farm, you remember that putting food in front of animals is a sure way. They don't wait for you to put the food in there. See, like, if you sit at the table, what do? And you sit at the table. You just, as soon as anybody puts something on the food, you grab it and eat it all. No, you sit there very genteelly. You nod at the hostess, and you nod at whoever puts the food on, and you hold your, you put your fork, your fork on this side, and your knife and spoon on this side, two forks on this side. Put your napkin on your lap, and you sit there very petitely, and you wait. And pretty soon, all the food's there, and then you dive in. But not till then. See, animals don't wait like that. As soon as anything is close, they start scrabbling with their feet trying to get at it. And they get, pigs are especially bad. You ever try to put food in a trough for a pig, you will understand what futility is. Because they are right up in the table with their feet scrabbling like this, squealing at the top of their voice, waiting for you to dump it in. And they don't care if you dump it over their shoulders or in their ears or their hair or anything. They just sit there and just wallow in it and just have a marvelous time. In fact, they don't like clean food. And some believers are like that. Other believers, they sit at the edge of the table and they don't even pick up their fork. They just sit there and they pick at their food. They're like kids that you can't get to eat, and they just sit there and look at their food and do everything under the sun but eat. So a believer's come in a whole variety of sizes and hungers, and it's your job to put the food on the table, and then it's their job to take it in and swallow it and use it in their lives. But the way to do that is expressed by dia, meaning through, and ex, meaning out of, from inside. So you go through the doctrine in the Word of God. You spend your time studying the doctrine you're going to teach, the passage, and then you leave the meaning of it out and you put it on the table by exegetical teaching, exegesis, and they call it a number of things, but they call it expository preaching, which simply means teaching the Bible verse by verse, putting the information out there so everybody can see how the Word is supposed to teach us to react. Now you'll notice that he said, he exegeted dihegeomai to them, how the Lord had exhegeomai led him out of the prison. So he recounted it logically, and of course a logical presentation is the one thing that is missing from most preaching today. A logical presentation is essential if you are going to have people understand you. Now of course, why do people do this? Why do they have an emotional presentation instead of a logical presentation? Answer: because emotion does not require study. It is simple. Teaching requires an emotionless presentation. It's much harder to keep your attention than if I'm teaching you, than if I have all these little gimmicks to get you emotionally. And I grew up in the Middle East. If I know how to play on you, tug on your heartstrings, I have got sad stories that would bring tears to your eyes like you wouldn't believe. Hundreds of them. I've got a whole file of them at home. I had to spend 2 years at seminary collecting them. It was called an illustration file. I have a box that big full of them. It's got over 2,000 in it. And you know why they did that? Because they wanted me to learn how to bring the congregation to tears with emotion. And I can do it. Before I learned better when I was a very young believer, I tried it a couple times. But I soon discovered that, like the mist in the morning, the emotional of the moment vanishes, and only that which is solid information remains behind. You got to remember, I was a Baptist for almost 20 years, so I went to Baptist camps, youth camps, and we went to Glorietta, and we went to all these marvelous places, and came back on top of the world. 2 weeks later, it was impossible for anybody to remember all those wonderful pledges we made at camp. And at that time, I didn't have any doctrine to help me make it after I got back. So you have to learn how to survive the descent back off the mountain into the valley. This is the valley, every day in and day out. We have to gut it out, day in and day out, moment by moment. It's not very glamorous, and it's not very emotionally fulfilling a lot of the time, but that's where it's at. That's where life is. And that's what you have to learn to handle. So you come off the emotional high, and only the teaching that you've had is going to survive with you. That'll be there to tide you over and to bring you through. And all the emotion in the world won't do that. Those boys that hit the beaches at Omaha Beach in the World War II, they weren't running on emotion. They weren't singing as the caissons go rolling along when they landed. They were trying to remember everything they'd ever heard about how to get through barbed wire and defenses of the shore and all the rest of it, and trying to figure out how to stay alive in the face of German machine guns and superior firepower. So what you know is going to save you, not what you feel. Feeling will never save your life. Knowing will. All right. He said, now notice what they are to know. There is some content to what they are to know. He said, tell James. James, of course, is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might want to see this in black and white, so let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13. Everyone turn to Matthew 13. This will do you good. It's exercise for your fingers. I always get a kick out of this passage. Now you notice that he hadn't been back to Nazareth for a long time. You remember that book that Tom Wolfe wrote called You Can't Go Home Again? He's a great author. He's an American author. That's probably why you won't read him in school. But Look Homeward, Angel, You Can't Go Home Again, The Web and the Rock. He wrote a whole series of novels that are really great novels, and he was not a bad... He doesn't have many solutions, but at least he does write compellingly, and you can see what he's writing about. And, of course, his point was that you can't go home again because home has changed since you were there. And that's why reunions and class reunions and all those things, well, they're always fun, but they're always sad. Because I remember I didn't get to go to my 5 or 10 or 15 year reunions in my high school. So I went back, it was 25 years it had been since I graduated from high school. And I did not even recognize anybody. And I'm sure they didn't recognize me because I hadn't lost the 50 pounds I lost last spring. So I looked like El Bimpo. And I'm sure nobody knew who I was until I told them. That's why you wear name tags at those, so they don't know who you were. But they're sad. Why? Because you can't go home again. My two best friends were dead. They're never coming home again. And so it's been a long, long time. You can't go home again. Once you leave, everything's just like the river. You never swim in the same water twice. Always new. And the time that goes by changes the way it was. So you can't go back. You have to live like the Lord says. You have to keep right on moving. And you build your happiness on the inside of your soul as you grow spiritually. And Peter understood that, and that's why he's not wasting time on anything that'll get him into trouble. And so he remembers the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says this. We're going to find who James is here. In Matthew 13:53. Now it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from that place. And when he had arrived at his hometown, now you tell me, what is Jesus' hometown? Nazareth. Now, can anybody tell me what the population of Nazareth was when Jesus lived there? Maybe 50, 60 people.
Mm-hmm.
Probably one of the tiniest towns in all of Galilee. They lived in caves. They didn't build houses on top of the earth. Jesus lived, he was born in a cave, he lived in a cave as far as we can tell. If you go to Nazareth, you'll discover that all the people who lived in Nazareth during the first century lived in caves, in cave houses. But they had very nice houses and very large caves, but they all lived underground. They didn't live up above the ground. And my guess is that Jesus Christ grew up in one of those caves with Mary and Joseph. And with the other folks we're going to talk about in just a minute here. So when he came to his hometown, he began to teach them in their synagogue. So that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son?" Who's the carpenter, y'all? Joseph. "Is not his mother called Miriam?" Yes, Mary. "And his brothers." Now, when you read that, what do you expect that to be? Well, if his father is the carpenter, Joseph, and his mother is Mary, and his brothers are named, and his sisters live there, the impression I get is that we're talking about his half-brothers and his half-sisters. That is, after Jesus Christ was born, there was no point in Mary and Joseph maintaining their celibacy any longer, so they went ahead and had sex. They knew each other sexually, that's what the New Testament says, and they had at least six more children after Jesus. Four of them tried to put him to death. They tried to murder their brother. Nice guys. You talk about sibling rivalry. Boy, this was it with a vengeance. "Is not his mother called Mary, and are his brothers not called James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" The answer to that in Greek is yes, they are. "And his sisters, are they not all with us? So where then did this man get all these things?" They don't want to give him credit for getting them from God. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." You ever notice how difficult it is to win your fathers and mothers and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and cousins to the Lord Jesus Christ? You ever wonder why that is? Well, it's because the prophet's without honor in his hometown, that's all. "So where then did this man get all these things?" But they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household." And so he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Does it say that he didn't do any? Now, according to our brethren in the Signs and Wonders movement today, if they didn't believe, he couldn't do any miracles, because you have to believe in order to have a miracle. This says you don't have to believe. In fact, you'll discover that in various places of the New Testament it says that Jesus healed everyone who came to him, whether they believed or not. And in fact, there's one set of lepers in particular who didn't believe. He healed them anyway. See, Jesus didn't heal because people had faith or didn't have faith. He healed so he could draw an audience together to hear the gospel. The healing was merely a miracle to get people gathered together so that he could talk to them about his Father's will for their lives. And of course, we've got the cart before the horse today, haven't we? Now, it's all the emphasis is on the miracle. It's not that the miracle will draw unbelievers together to hear the gospel. It's miracle for miracle's sake, because we have to have a happy life. I'd like to see you try to tell that to the thousands of believers who were murdered in the first couple of centuries for their faith by the Roman Empire. Tell them how happy they should be living. Tell Peter that if you just get right with the Lord and get healed, then you'll have a happy, healthy, and wealthy life, right? You're going to get rich and live a free and easy life. That's why they're hanging you upside down on the cross, right? And killed him in agony over about a three-day period upside down on the cross. And that's why they chopped Paul's head off, because if you do everything the Lord tells you, you'll have a prosperous life. Don't get me wrong, the Lord may prosper you. If he does, fantastic. Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. But don't think that means you're spiritual. We're doing the suffering spectrum on Tuesday night. You need to get that. That's my newest and greatest breakthrough. We're doing a two-part series called the first half is called the suffering spectrum, and the second half is called the glory spectrum. And you offset the suffering stages by the glory stages, and if you haven't learned how to do that, you may have trouble in life. Because there are at least nine separate stages of suffering, and they're all different. There's hundreds of ways to suffer, but I've grouped them all together into nine just for fun. Or you probably group them any other way you want to, but I like nine because nine's a good number. And then we're going to do the glorified system up above to show how these match. There are ways you grow from glory to glory as a believer. And I think sometimes we think that we don't do that. We just think that we grow for a little while and suddenly we're here. We've arrived. We're on the spiritual plane max. We never have to go to Bible class again because we're spiritual giants. Isn't that wonderful? I've seen this for 30 years, people who tube it in the Christian way of life because they think they've arrived. And I know better. I face temptation every day. I face testing every day. And one of the first things I learned, I've been that route once. I have faded out into reversionism once and come back, and I'll never do it again if I can help it. I won't say never. There's always a caveat because you always never know if you're going to be stupid and go reversionistic again. But I hope I never do. I pray that I never do, and I work very diligently at not doing it. Because once you start down that road, it is very, very hard to reverse course. Very difficult. And at any rate, James is our hero. And he is one of those four brothers, half-brothers of Jesus Christ. He is the leader of the church. He is the unofficial head of the church in Jerusalem. Now you say, well, why wasn't Peter the head? Peter is the first pope. Well, you'll notice that Peter defers to James. And he sent the congregation he had to James to get doctrine. And also he said, tell it to James and to the brothers these things. Tell to James and to the brothers these things. Now James, of course, is at least a leader, if not the leader. The brothers are the rest of the congregation in Jerusalem. Make the news known that Peter's free, so that they can start praying about something else instead of praying for his freedom. So the brothers are the other Christians. And this probably includes also the leadership brothers, that is, the men who are pastor teachers of these other groups around Jerusalem. All right, and so, having departed, ex echomai, he went, paruomai, into another place of a different kind. The word heteros means that it is a safer place than Jerusalem at this time. It's a different place, meaning, of course, a different city. We don't know where he went. We don't know whether he went back up to Galilee, to Capernaum, or whether perhaps he went to Magdala, where there were other fishing operations that he had met over the years. Of course, that last year they floated a ship that comes from the period during which our Lord Jesus Christ sailed the Sea of Galilee. Although instead of being up here at Capernaum, it was over here at Magdala. And they floated it up and they put it at Kibbutz Ginnesar. They have it there at the little museum they have right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's very beautiful. It's a beautiful museum. And this, of course, is a very famous site because this is where the great sea battle between the Romans and the rebels of the first rebellion of 70 A.D. took place, where thousands of Jews were massacred by the Romans out here on the Sea of Galilee. So it's a very, very interesting place. Very small area, this Sea of Galilee. Very beautiful place as well. But this Magdala is a place that all of these horrible things took place. And that's where they also found the boat. So we know there was probably a fishing industry. In fact, what they discovered is that this boat that they dug up and that they took over to the museum, that there were many other boats in the same place that had been stripped of the parts, and the parts were found in different places along the same area where the boat was. So they detected from that this was a shipyard where they built and fixed ships. And they would take the old ships that couldn't be used anymore, and they would take all the good parts off of them, and build these ships or repair other ships with them. So this is a ship repair yard at Magdala, and it's quite probable that when Peter and James, Andrew and James and John had boat trouble, well, they'd take their boat down the coast a couple miles and bring it into the shore at Magdala and have the boat fixed and then head back out to sea. There's a lot of evidence here of the kinds of repairs that they were doing to the boats. One of the things that archaeology can teach us, just a little side thing that's kind of interesting, that just a couple of miles away, and of course this is the place where Mary Magdalene came from. She was called Mary Magdalene not because she was some kind of siren, but because she was a lady who came from the city of Magdala. By the way, there's no way of knowing whether Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or not. It's just an assumption that she was. I get a kick out of people going all haywire about Scorsese's picture. In the first place, these pictures are never based on the biblical truth anyway. They're just based on somebody's fairy tale idea of what it might have been like. And they don't bother to mess around with the facts. Don't confuse me with the facts. Their minds are already made up. And so, of course, that movie is just another one. You gotta have sex to sell movies, right? I mean, how are you gonna get people to go to a movie if there's no sex? Sex sells movies. Sex sells records. Sex sells musical groups. If there's no sex, there's no popularity. So you don't make any money. And these people are not out there for the aesthetic values. They're there for one reason, to make money. And if they don't make money, they find a way to do it. They change whatever's necessary. Okay, now the divine discipline, of course, is next. And before we get into that at any depth, we're in verse 18, we're getting ready for verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter. And you have to remember, what is the commander going to assume about these soldiers? There were 16 of them. There were four of them who were in the maximum security division of the prison here at Fortress Antonia. My question is, what is the boss going to think? That they were asleep. Of course, they're still not going to be able to explain how he got loose, but even if he's asleep even, it's possible, I suppose. But of course, we know they weren't asleep, don't we, until the angel put them to sleep, froze them. Aren't you glad you weren't one of those guards? No defense. There was no way they could have stayed awake, because the Holy Spirit, the angel just used the power of God, and they went to sleep. That's all there was to it. And so whether they wanted to or not, they had no choice. They went to sleep. And the angel led Peter right out of the inner sanctum, right through the solitary confinement section, and out into the main prison, and down the prison halls, and right out through the front gate, into the alleys of the city. And so the next morning, of course, the boss was going to want to know what happened, because his neck is on the line too. So now we have to figure out what happened. And so when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards. Now, we're going to have fun with this. This is called, we're going to do the doctrine of torture on this one in about 2 weeks. We have never done the doctrine of torture. You'll love this. This is great. I'm getting you ready for the Dukakis administration. He's going to hire thousands of new IRS agents to make sure that we get every last penny out of everybody. I just can hardly wait. You know, that's what, instead, now these commercials that Bush's people are doing are fabulous. You know, one way it says, Bush is for the death penalty. And then it shows this murderer rapist that Dukakis sent out on furlough so he could go out and he stabbed this guy 18 or 20 times, make sure he was dead. Then they let him out on furlough on the weekend. He went out and stabbed the guy and raped his fiance, and I think ultimately killed them both. Really nice guy, first class fellow. Just the kind of guy you ought to send back out on the street again so he can get somebody else. I think they ought to let him loose on Dukakis' estate. I think every one of those criminals that they let out for the weekend, they ought to release them inside the gate of Dukakis' home. That's a good place for them. And that way they can all come to visit him and thank him for his program. How many of you saw Clockwork Orange? Marvelous movie. I guess you haven't seen that, huh? Just two of you? Well, I have a copy of that. I will bring it and play it. Now, you have to wear earmuffs occasionally. It is a little lewd here and there. It has one of the roughest rave scenes you've ever seen, so if you're at all squeamish, you don't want to watch it. But I would like you to see A Clockwork Orange so you begin to understand what we're headed for in this country. It's a beautiful picture. Between the gods of the New Age, which tell you about our gurus coming in from the East, and the Clockwork Orange telling you what's coming out of our youth culture, if we continue to glorify what we're glorifying, then you can see we're in for problems. Our adults aren't helping any either, and that's also clear in the movie. You will see the wonderful parents who just, I just can't do a thing with that child. Oh, it's good, it's good. You just, divine discipline strikes Herod. Now, of course, these poor soldiers have no defense. They are dead. Dead, 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 dead. And this is examination by torture because they are assumed to have been asleep at the switch, which, of course, they were, but not because of their fault. Sort of an exquisite punishment that fits the crime. So when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards through torture and ordered that they be led away for execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending some time there. In other words, he went off to pout on the seashore. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now we'll not read that, but we will take just a moment to introduce you to the Herods. The intruder. You'll notice that we have four generations. Herod the Great is the first one. He was made king in Israel in 37 B.C. It took him a number of years to win his kingship securely. He was made king through the help of the people of Bethlehem. And it was because of the people of Bethlehem and their help that he was able to remain alive and ultimately get his throne that the Romans had handed him. And, of course, because of that, he honored the city of Bethlehem greatly. He made it a very special city. He spent a lot of money in Bethlehem. He built the Herodion outside the city, which looks like a volcano, and had his big palace up here on the top. And it was a beautiful place, and it was very, very safe. You could plan on holding out there for a long time. Nobody was going to take you by surprise there. And so Herod the Great had a number of children. And you'll notice that he had these children. I'll just, maybe put it here. And he had Doris and Mariamne. Well, actually, Mariamne was his wife. Let's put her name up here. And then from her, he had Herod Philip the First. This was the only good kid out of the four generations. Herod Philip the First. He married Herodias, which was kind of stupid, because she was a real hellion, and it was a bad mistake to marry her. And as you remember, she did finally wangle her way out of his bed and into the bed of someone else, his brother. And that led him into, of course, she had a daughter by Herod Philip I called Salome. And you may remember the Dance of the Seven Veils and all the myths that have come down about that. But she was an excellent dancer, great ballet star of the day. And she put on a fantastic performance and brought down the house. And the king was so impressed by it that he asked her what she wanted. And remember, she told him, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter, and so that's what she got. And then, of course, there's Cleopatra of Jerusalem, who is the next child. And, of course, now these are all, I guess we just do it the way I've got it in the little thing. You notice that these are women, Doris, Mariamne, the Boethusian, Cleopatra of Jerusalem, Malthus, and Mariamne the Hasmonean. And he had sons by all five women. So you can see right here that the guy's a polygamist, right? You see why the Jews weren't too happy with him? Remember, what was John the Baptist doing to Herod? preaching against him. Why? Because he took a woman that wasn't his wife and had children by her. And he didn't like it. That's why he threw John the Baptist in jail, of course. See, everybody else was too scared to say anything about it, but not John. He's out there yelling, "What are you doing, living with a woman that's not your wife, old king?" Well, I tried to go at a captain. You just don't do that, the king. No, it's not good. It's not good to do it to Kennedy. Certainly you can't do it to Martin Luther King. And so you just can't do that to people who are in leadership positions. You just can't trot their sins on public, unless, of course, they're Republicans. If they're Republicans, it's all right. But not the Democrats. And that's why they're whitewashing Jim Wright. Okay, so if you have power, you can whitewash your folks. If you don't have power, you can't. Now, I'm not picking on the Democrats. If the Republicans had power, they'd do the same thing. They'd investigate the Democrats and not the Republicans. Why? Because whoever has power isn't going to investigate their own people. That's dumb. That's like asking a pig not to get in the trough. They have an old pig nature. They're not going to go anywhere else but in the trough. And politicians have an old Republican nature or an old Democrat nature. And that means that no Democrat does any wrong for another Democrat, and no Republican does any wrong for a Republican. It's built in. It's a given. Believe me. Trust me, that's the way it is. And if the Republicans ever take over the Congress, you'll see the biggest mass of Democratic convictions for fraud and malfeasance in office and corruption that you ever saw. But you won't see it as long as the Democrats run both houses of Congress. I promise you won't see it. I don't know how they got all those county commissioners. Well, I guess we must have had a Republican. I think we did have a Republican investigator. That's how they got all the county commissioners, those 200 or whatever it was that were. And they're still doing the same thing. They just replaced them with a new batch. Didn't do anything to keep it from happening again. So, of course, it'll happen again. Now, people are corrupt. And they basically, it operates by the law of the jungle. The strong grab and the others lose. And that's just the way it is. And unless Christianity makes a difference in the attitude of the people involved, then nothing will. So you'll notice that by Dorothy had Antipater. Antipater ruled for a short time. He was exiled in 4 B.C. Even before he ever really had time to do much. By Mariamne the Boethusian, who was the daughter of Simon. He had Herod Philip the First. I'll just put their names down. We'll look at them next week. Herod Philip the First. And then, of course, out of that, let's see, then Cleopatra gave us Herod Philip the Second. I have another one of these for next week. And then out of Malthus the Samaritan, he had two sons, Herod Archelaus. Maybe I can put a little bracket around these. Each of these is by a different mother. And Herod Philip the Second. See, the wives generally didn't last long enough to have more than about one son. So, and then they were either killed or done away with, and a new one was brought in. I don't think that originated with Henry VIII. It was already thousands of years old by the time Henry VIII got here. Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas. And these are both out of Malthus the Samaritan. Well, she must have been a really beautiful gal, too. Now, notice she's half Jewish. Doris is apparently Hellenistic. She's a pure Greek. Mariamne the Boethusian is a pagan. She's from out in the hinterlands. Actually, she's probably she's probably from the Persian Empire, or what was left of it. There was a major power to the east of Israel at this time who came in later and took over for about 10 years. And then, of course, Cleopatra of Jerusalem, she's a pure Greek. And then Malthus the Samaritan is half Jewish, half Gentile. She's from up around the city of Samaria. And she has two sons, Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas. And then the last one is pure Jew. Her name is Mariamne. She's 100% Jewish. She is the last living female descendant of the Hasmonean dynasty. She's a very famous woman. Apparently, Herod loved her more than he loved any of these other women. And he never was the same again after he murdered her. He put all these women to death, so but he ended up with no wives. They were all dead. I guess maybe he had a concubine or a mistress or two toward the end, but he killed all these women after they had borne him a son. He killed several of his own sons. He had them drowned. He had two of these two sons were both drowned in the swimming pool at Jericho. He had them both drowned by his chief body, by his secret police. He had Mariamne poisoned, and she died. And of course, that was the one woman he really did love, and he never recovered from her murder. He never did recover from that. He was in terrible shape for the rest of his life. He was paranoid after that. He'd kill anybody that looked at him cross-eyed, kind of like Stalin was in his great purges of the party. Made me nervous when they called old Shepard Nobby back today. As this restructuring of the party is just exactly the way that Stalin's great purge and murder purge began. So, be interesting to see how that works out. And of course, Mariamne had Alexander and Aristobulus. I'm sorry, it was Alexander and Aristobulus were the two sons who were. They were actually killed eventually as well. In fact, he killed just about everybody in his family. In fact, it was said at the time it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. Meaning, of course, that you were more likely to stay alive if you were one of his livestock than if you were one of his relatives. Makes sense. This is a cast of characters. I put Mariamne's name down there because I think she's a fascinating lady, but the males are Antipater, Herod Philip I, Herod Philip II, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Alexander, and Aristobulus. And out of these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 men, there may have been a good man or two among them, but we never will find out because they were never allowed to live long enough to rule so that we could ever find out whether they were good or not. And the result, of course, was that one of these sons survived to rule, another one ruled for a little while. And then, of course, the grandson is the one who finally ended up ruling. We'll see Herod Agrippa I coming out of Aristobulus before he was killed. And then, finally, we'll see Herod Agrippa II, and finally Agrippa III. So we'll have five generations of Herods that we will look at. And we'll see that next week and do that in association with the four-generation family curse, where you will discover that positive volition can end the family curse, but without positive volition on the part of the individuals, you will continue to do the same sins that your father does, unless you take pains not to, like Herod Philip did. He lived a very long and happy life by breaking the family curse. The Herods were a very powerful family, and they permeated the life of the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll see how they did it. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will teach us and give us lessons that will be practical and profitable to us as we look at this period in the history of your church. We ask your blessing now on our prayer meeting as we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.